Your Bible with you, and I hope that you do. Ephesians chapter 5 is where we are at. If you don't have a Bible, use your phone, iPad, whatever you have, or grab a Bible off the welcome table in the back. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. So, last week, I started the message with a disclaimer because the content of the message was on sexual immorality. And so some people came up to me and said, hey, that's tough to do, but thanks for the disclaimer. And I looked at them and I said, it's not over. So the context that Paul spoke of last week is still present in this context, but less of a problem as discussed last week. So, or not problem, but less of an issue that we discussed last week. So, sexual immorality is part of this text. And so, I just want to be clear, again, as a disclaimer for parents especially, that there will be nothing vulgar. It will be extremely vague in general. And it won't be nearly as high intensity as it was in last week's text. So start with that, and then I'm going to read the text, and then we're going to pray. So we're in verse 6. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Fathers, we read your word and now study it, and now dive into it. We are helpless to know it. Without the work of your Holy Spirit. So pray, God, for open hearts and open minds to receive the filling of your Spirit so that we would be enlightened to your text, understanding your meaning and applying it to the actual change in our behavior so that you would be glorified and we would be satisfied. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was this little boy who would get in trouble, and when he would get in trouble, he'd get sent to his room, and when he gets sent to his room, he'd sneak out of his room. And he'd sneak out the window and then climb down this old fruit tree. And one day his father comes in and says, we're going to cut down this old fruit tree because it's been barren for so long. The son's like, how am I going to escape if he cuts down the fruit tree? So that night he buys a bushel of apples. And in the evening he ties the apples to all the barren branches. And his dad wakes up in the morning, he's like, says to his wife, honey, come look at the tree. All these years has been barren, and now it's just flourishing with fruit, with apples. And the most amazing thing is it's a pear tree. So here's the point. You were made to bear fruit. First of all, the right fruit, which is good fruit. And you were redeemed to be a light. Jesus said, good tree bears good fruit. And Jesus said, you are the light, so don't hide it, let it shine. Well, if we are to let our light bear fruit, we must continue the good fight of preserving holiness in the church. That was last week's idea, preserving the holiness of the church despite the world that is inundated with sexual immorality and impurity and idolatry and covetousness. It says, despite the world that you live in, the church is to preserve its holiness. And if the church is going to preserve its holiness, we're going to be bearing good fruit. And we're going to be good light. And for the body to preserve holiness, that means the individuals must be holy. So it is a call for the church body, but the church body is people. So people have to be holy. You can't just turn around and go, yeah, church, we ought to be holy. You got to look at yourself and say, all right, gut check time. Am I holy? Am I, like Peter says in Peter, 1 Peter 1:15, be holy because God is holy. And not just holy positionally, not just I'm in Jesus Christ, therefore I'm holy in God's sight. That's true. But Peter says, be holy in your what? Conduct. Your behavior. That is how we shine the light. And that is what bears good fruit. So we're in verse 6. Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, so the question is, what are these things? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Now I really want to know what these things are, because these things are bringing the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. So question number one, am I a son of disobedience? Because that'd be my first concern, because they are getting the wrath of God. And number two, what are these things that they're doing that brings the wrath of God? These are the questions I would ask if I were just reading this text. So these things are the things that Paul warned us against in verse 5. Sexual morality, impurity, idolatry. And those things are not proper in the church, and they will lead to the ultimate and final wrath of God in the form of eternal judgment. So despite the severity of that final judgment, there still exist those who promote such sins. They're apologists. Okay, we have Christian apologetics, people who defend the faith. We've got sinful apologetics, people who defend sin. We call them sin promoters. They're sin promoters. These are those whom Paul calls the sons of disobedience. They are non-believers, and they push their agenda of sin. Now, before you think that this is going to turn into a non-Christian bashing session, we're going to talk about how terrible non-Christians are. Not at all. Not at all. That's not Paul's point. Paul isn't like, hey, non-Christians, don't ever touch them. They're like leprosy. Not his point. He's warning you that they are the people who will deceive you. Let's not also forget that Christians can deceive as well, but Paul is warning against the non-believers who push the agenda of sin. They promote sin. Don't let their empty words deceive you. So the warning in verse 5 is still present in this context, that there is an eternal impending judgment for these sins. So Paul offers direction. He says, do not be deceived by those who promote these deadly sins. And they advocate these sins with empty words. So he says in verse 6, do not let them deceive you with their empty words. And so empty words means words without truth. They have no value. They're empty. Be like saying to my wife, will you please bring me a cup of coffee? And she brings me a cup with nothing in it. Like, this was a worthless endeavor. You've done nothing for me, but now I'm holding an empty cup. Okay, so that is kind of how the sin promoters, they're offering you something, but instead what you're really getting is a cup full of cyanide, and you're like, sure, I'll take this, and you drink it. That's what the sin promoters offer. It's nothing. It's empty. It's worthless. It has no value. It's a lie. It's deception. It's devoid of reality. The reality that this sin is filth, which Paul says back in verse 4, that this sin is filth and it's full of perversion. So these sin encouragers, all right, these sin encouragers are all over our media, right? When you see it, if you're on any social media or you watch TV at all or you read any newspaper or anything like that, it's ever. And you don't need media to find them. You don't need a television. You don't need the internet. They're in your regular life. You see them on the streets, you see them at stores, you see them all over. It could be someone you know and love, a family member or a friend or someone you work with. Okay, maybe it's someone you work with at work and they're pushing their sexually perverted agenda. I don't recommend you approach them with that language, okay? But that is the reality of where they're at. So they are on our media. They're famous people, celebrities going on TV and websites and whatever all over Facebook and Instagram and whatnot, telling other people that you can choose your own gender. It's up to you to decide. Not God, who made your gender, but you. It's up to you. Essentially, you get to be your own God. You decide who you are. It's an identity problem. You aren't who God made you to be. You are who you choose to be, despite whatever biological, spiritual, or whatever reality is there. So that is part of the agenda, okay? Now recognize, this is not a conservative opinion. This is not a political agenda. This has nothing to do with politics. This is the Bible, and this is truth, and this is sin. So, our government approving and allowing same-gender marriages, which, by the way, by definition, is not marriage. ESPN. I love ESPN. I watch SportsCenter all the time. And then some athlete comes on and he proclaims some perversion that he must, that he, you know, honorably, being sarcastic, honorably puts himself out there with humility for his position on this immorality. And the sports broadcasters are like, what a brave man. It's not brave. Everybody's doing it. That's not brave. You know what's brave? To stand up for truth. That's brave. That's hard. That's difficult. Falling for the lie is not brave. If you go out and promote sin and say, I'm going to adhere to this sin, the whole world will praise you. That's easy. Our culture is swamped with people advertising the individual authority to determine your own sexual preferences as being good and honorable. And it's not just the sexuality and the perversion. It's all kinds of sin. These are the sin promoters whose empty and truthless agenda has encouraged many to unknowingly walk straight toward the ferocity of God's wrath and vengeance and judgment. So, does the fact that these sin promoters are just promoting, so they're not doing this and they're just saying it's okay, is the fact that they're approving of it but not doing it make them less guilty? I mean, shouldn't they be less guilty because they're not actually doing them, they're just supporting people's right to make that choice? Well, first of all, they're not just promoting the freedom of choice. They're promoting a specific choice, and it's an unbiblical and ungodly choice. And the second thing is, Paul answers that question. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. He says, now this context is specifically about sexual immorality. He says this, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things, these such things are a specific sexual morality that he talks about. And those who practice these things deserve to die. That's a heavy statement. They deserve to die. I mean, if I were reading that, I would take that very seriously, I guess, unless I didn't believe God's word was true. And he says, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. The sin promoters are also sin approvers. They support and they aid others in their pursuit of filth. And they call it honorable, good, and they don't call it godly, but they call it right. Thus making them just as guilty. And so Paul warns us not to be deceived by them and their agenda to validate sin. So I personally know of young students. I mean, I was a youth pastor for 10 years. I know students who grew up in the church and were in our youth group and would sing to Jesus and pray together and talk about God and things like that. And now I see, you know, there's a few here and there who are, have switched, sort of like, I'm not saying they were, either they weren't saved and they're still not saved, or they were saved and they're confused now, but they're still saved, or whatever is going on in their life, they're pushing the wrong agenda. Coming out and saying things that are biblically immoral and biblically sexually immoral and impure, and promoting them. And I know these kids personally, and what I see is them being influenced by, I don't have my phone on me, being influenced by their phone. They're like this all day. They walk down the street like this. If you ever go on YouTube, it's kind of funny. I don't recommend going on YouTube ever, really, because you could be on there for like 4 hours and forget where you were. But you go on YouTube, and there are videos of people walking, looking at their phone, and like falling in a river, or like getting hit by a car. I mean, they all live. But, you know, just kind of funny things, like people not paying attention because they're on their phone. They just live on their phones. And who knows that? The enemy? And who does he control? Well, the sons of disobedience. Most of the world, a lot of the world. Media's involved in that. So what's the best thing to do? I got 12-year-olds, I'm sorry, 7-year-olds with their own phones, which is parental choice. 7-year-olds with their own phones. If I were Satan, that's when I'd get them, 7 years old. I would get Snapchat, Instagram, Twitter, Facebook, and any other app, and I would make it as easy as possible to sin. And I would make it a practice that they habitually can't stop, so when they're 12, game over. When they're 20, and then they don't come to church on Sunday, and they get 40 minutes of this. We're like, that's wrong, they're wrong. And they're like, no, it's not. I'm on this all the time. I trust this way more than I trust that. And then we wonder why these sins are so prominent. And then I see my teenagers who are in my youth group who live on these things, and now I'm watching their lives and I'm saying, you need to be in God's word. And you know, we push and we teach, but a youth pastor can only do so much. Those kids need parents and influence and discipleship, and they end up pursuing sin. Once the leash is off and they're done with school and they're free, whew. And for a lot of kids, that leash is off and they're free to do what they want right there in their hand. I confiscated from a fourth grader 3 years ago, from a fourth grader, a phone. Fourth grader, who on the bus was going like this and showing kids inappropriate material. Right on the bus, church bus. It is... We adults, okay, now technically I'm a millennial, okay, I'm just right on the short end of I'm on the old end of millennial, okay, but I'm still a millennial, whatever, okay, so I drink a lot of coffee, so, and I don't wear a fedora, but for those of you who are not in millennials, or in, you know, this, I get, basically if you're born before 1980, essentially, okay, there is a certain degree to which this concept just goes right over your head. Like, you see it, you might be aware of it, but you don't get it the way they get it. Because you weren't raised in a technological age. So that is the phone is a very serious problem. And it's a good instrument that can be used for God's glory, but just like anything in the world, we find ways to sin. So my call here in this moment is to tell parents, encourage you to not only monitor, but limit your children's time alone, and then to monitor that time they have alone. All right, moving forward. I don't even know where I was now. Okay, verse 6. The consequence of these perversions is verse 6, he says, the wrath of God. And it is the sons of disobedience on whom this wrath is poured. So who are the sons of disobedience? In verse 8, Paul says, it used to be you and me. It was us. So he says in verse 8, he goes, for at one time you were darkness. That was you, son of disobedience, in darkness. And the sons of disobedience, Paul describes them in Ephesians 2, verse 2, and he basically identifies them as non-believers. He says, that was you, a non-believer, a son of disobedience. And we're called sons of disobedience because we're literally born into disobedience. Born into and raised up in disobedience, following the ways of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that is the enemy, that is Satan. That's who we are following while we were sons of disobedience. When you communicate with non-believers, don't lead with that. Like, hey, you're following Satan. Nobody's going to take what kind to you if that's how you start a conversation. Okay, but that is a reality that we need to be aware of, okay? That the enemy is leading people into sin, and then they are promoting it. So, according to verse 8, that was us. Before we were graciously justified by Christ. So to stay there as a son of disobedience is in a position of disobedience and a position of unredeemed is a position of judgment. John 3:36 says, John says, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But, so instead of life, this is what you get. The wrath of God remains on him. So the sons of disobedience remain under the hovering wrath of God, which is a terrifying concept. If you read Hebrews 10:31, which says, it is a fearful thing, a terrifying reality, to be into the hands of the living God, to fall into his hands and let him crush. So they will stay there in wrath, as God's wrath remains above them, hovering over them, if they die in unrepentant disbelief. However, though that may be true, that eternal death is guaranteed to those who die as sons of disobedience, that eternal wrath is not the wrath that Paul is speaking of here. So the language, the grammatical structure of wrath here suggests that this is not an everlasting judgment. He told us about everlasting judgment in verse 5. It said, if you die unrepentantly in a living pursuit of these sins, you're not a Christian. Okay? And you're not going to see the kingdom of God. But then he goes a little further now in verse 6, and instead of speaking of the eternal wrath, he's speaking of a more present and immediate wrath. And he tells us a little bit of what that's like in Romans 1:18-27. Romans 1:18-27 is this long message where Paul kind of talks about sexual morality and sin and just overall debauchery and debased mindset of a non-believing world. And he says in verse 27, speaking of sexual morality, says that they are presently, currently, right now, immediately, while practicing these sins, receiving, notice that word receiving is in the present tense, currently receiving the due penalty of their error. So God's wrath not only shows up eternally, but it shows up now in the sons of disobedience for their unnatural sexual passions. Disease, emotional instability, emotional decay, mental illness, cultural deterioration, spiritual apathy. And there are many, many, many forms of God's wrath that show up presently. All of which barely compare to the eternal wrath. Now, sounds harsh, but it's true. And it sounds kind of like a little bit of a non-believer bad, like we're kind of bashing the non-Christians for being sons of disobedience and sin promoters. So where's the love, man? Where's the compassion? Where's the grace and kindness and forgiveness that Christians are supposed to show non-Christians? This wrath of God sounds quite unfair and unloving and ungracious of God. So keep in mind that just as much as God is love and God is just, He is right and He is holy and He is justified in all of His wrath and vengeance. So this wrath of His is a result of His holiness, okay? God is holy, and in purity, He hates filth, and any opposition or offense to His purity and His holiness causes a response, which is His justified judgment. He is God. We are not. That should be a simple foundational truth in every church. But do we understand the reality of the ramifications of God being God and you not? That means He sets the rules. He creates the guidelines. He determines truth, and He determines what is right and wrong, and He sets the consequences for those actions or for the position that you're in. And He not only sets the judgments, He justifies the judgments, and He delivers the verdict. He's the one who says righteous or guilty. He's the one who says good or bad, sin or not sin. He's the one who determines those things. And instead, as believers, we try to like supersede God's judgment and Him being God, and we try to set a standard ourselves as if we had the authority to. And we don't. So instead of taking time to say, that's not fair, that's not fair, that's not fair, let's trust that God is God. Let's open up His Word and say, regardless of what I think is fair, right, true, or anything, what does He say? Let's start with His determination of right, true, fair, good, bad, and then go from there. And I think that's where we need to land, because if we don't, this all just sounds very harsh. For anyone who finds that this is unfair, consider two things. Okay, two things. Number one, if it seems unfair that God is condemning and judging and pouring wrath on non-believers, sons of disobedience, for their sin, keep in mind that God is patient and long-suffering. Okay, Romans 2:4. Paul says, do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience? Meaning, are you just sitting around as God patiently waits for you? Just kind of like hanging out like, it's all right, God's patient, I'll do whatever I want while He waits for me. That's what he's asking. He says, this is what he says to that. Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. Meaning God is patient with you as you sin. He's patient with the sons of disobedience for there to be time for repentance so that God can orchestrate His means to their salvation, so that if there is judgment on them for their sin, if they die in unrepentant disbelief, Romans 1:18, they are without excuse. That's Romans 1:21. They are without excuse. If they do not repent, His wrath is justified. Romans 2:5, the next verse, this is what he says. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, that's the people, God's waiting for people to repent, and they don't. Why? Because they have a hard and impenitent heart. And His patience is for their repentance, but they don't repent. Because they have a hard and impenitent heart. And because of that hard and impenitent heart and non-repentance, this is what Paul says, this is Romans 2:5, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment, righteous judgment, will be revealed. So, this is not unfair. This is not unfair at all. God is extremely fair. Let me tell you about how God is unfair. Second reason, okay, if you consider any of this to be unfair of God to judge people in such a way, second thing, all of God's judgments are right and perfectly justified. Romans 2:2. So this is just two verses before the Romans text we just read, just two verses before. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly, that means perfectly, without error, rightly falls on those who practice such things. Those such things are those immoralities mentioned a few verses earlier in chapter 1. So if wrath is incurred by a sinner for their actions, it is justifiable for God to judge them, and it is completely fair, as it is deserved. Now, what is unfair? Now, this is what's not fair. That God would offer grace and let you, cause you, ordain you to be redeemed, to escape the wrath. That's not fair. Because that is you getting away with the judgment you deserve. What's fair is you die. What's not fair is his grace. And because of Jesus, that judgment is satisfied at the cross. So it doesn't just go away. Christ takes it for you. And you get grace. So, verse 7. Because of all this, judgment that comes on the sons of disobedience, do not believe their lies and all the wrath that comes with it. Now fall for their agenda. So this is verse 7. Therefore, here's the command, do not associate with them. Or maybe your version says, do not partner with them. Now this sounds contradictory to the biblical idea of being gracious and forgiving and loving. You're like, what? Jesus hung out with sinners. Didn't Jesus associate with sinners? No, he didn't. He ate with sinners. Don't confuse having a meal with a non-believer as associating with them. Let me define what he means by associate so that we're not confused here. Jesus ate with very ungodly people, non-believers who were these sin-promoting apologists for evil. He ate with them, but he challenged them when he ate with them. He challenged them. He judged them to their face. He condemned them for their sin, and he called to them, he told them the gospel, and he called them to repentance and to believe. He spoke truth to them, but he did not associate with them. He didn't partner with them, and he didn't partner with their sin. So this idea of associating with them, what Paul means is not to support them in their sin, like aiding and abetting a criminal. They come knocking your door like, hey, I just did a sin. Can you help me? Now, if someone sins, you can certainly help them. Okay, but can you help me continue to sin? No, I can't. I cannot promote your sin. So this is where it gets really muddy and murky. How do I interact with non-believers then? I can't associate with them. I can have meals with them, but I have to yell at them. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Paul will give us a little instruction in a second, okay? But associating with them means adhering to and approving of their way of life. That is the command here in verse 7. Careful how you relate to non-believers so to avoid approving of their sin. So how do I support a non-believer who's in sin then? How do I support them without being a sin approver? Oh man, this is hard. Being a Christian's tough, man. How do you navigate those waters? It does not mean you can't be friends with unbelievers. I strongly encourage you become friends with lots of non-believers. You might be the only light in their life. And that's what Paul tells us in verse 8. We work with non-Christians. We mingle with them. We build solid friendships. And we are commanded here not to adhere to or support their sinful choices of disobedience. This means your friendships with non-Christians needs to have a healthy degree of separation where you can maintain a friendship but still live in righteousness and holiness. So how do we do that? It means that your friendship with non-believers needs to have a specific purpose. What is the gain to you and your friend? What do either of you gain? If you're a friend with a non-Christian and your relationship with them serves no evangelical purpose, it serves no means to bringing them to the kingdom of heaven. But you are simply just a friend with no agenda and no purpose to see them know Jesus as their Savior. If that exists, you're in a platonic friendship with someone else with no spiritual agenda or purpose of seeing them become saved. Who gains what? They still die and go to hell, and you have not gained an eternal friend. So why have them? If that's the case, do not yoke yourself with them. What does Paul says in 1 Corinthians? What does darkness have to do with light? Don't associate with that. But if you have a friendship with a non-believer, it should have an eternal purpose. A purpose of doing two things: revealing to them the holiness of God in Jesus Christ's gospel through your conduct. Jesus said, they will see your good works and praise your Father in heaven. Okay? And not just to conduct yourself in holiness as a great testimony and example, but to speak the words of repentance and belief. Come to Jesus. He is the man who will save you. They need to hear that. So, how do I have these friendships but live the gospel in conduct and speak the gospel in truth and still have a friend so that they don't think that every time they see me, oh gosh, here comes Mark, he's going to yell in my face about Jesus again. Like, hey, buddy, have you accepted Jesus yet today? Because I asked you yesterday and you said no, so I'm just checking again. Are you saved yet? I mean, nobody's going to want to be your friend, okay? That is not effective evangelism. Well, maybe some people need that, but very few. So here is Paul's, we'll get there in a second. Paul gives us an answer for that. But first, verse 8, okay? Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness. For at one time you were darkness. Keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as you navigate these relationships with non-believers. You were darkness too. And somebody else was the light, and you were the darkness. And they shared the gospel with you, and you gained an eternal friend. What if they had never done that for you? You wouldn't be light. You'd still be darkness. So be the light to their darkness. And remembering this, that you are darkness too, keeps humility in your relationship. You know what people, non-believers, hate more than anything? Is arrogant Christians who think they're better than them. You're such a hypocrite. You think you're so much better than me. You're so judgmental. We should be a little judgmental, just FYI. But the point is that it is an arrogance, and we need some humility to remember that we were going to hell. We did nothing powerful and out of ourselves. So all we're communicating to them is the same truth that redeemed us. You have nothing to offer. Jesus has everything to offer. Rest of verse 8. But now, so before you were darkness, but now you are light. So you were darkness, you are now light in the Lord. Therefore, verse 8, walk as children of the light. So this is the command. Walk and conduct yourself in a way that is befitting to your new identity in Jesus Christ. Before you were sons of obedience, and thus you lived according to that disobedience. And you couldn't do anything but disobey. Ephesians 2, 1 through 2. You were a son of disobedience who could only do sin. And Romans 3, 10 through 18. You could only pursue filth. You couldn't do anything righteous. But now in Christ, new identity, filled with the Holy Spirit, full of godliness and the righteousness of Christ, positioned eternally next to him, and now positioned here in righteousness, to grow into righteousness. So now we can conduct ourselves in holiness. So that's the command. Now that you're light, you're no longer darkness, be the light in a world that is dark. So, verse 9. He tells us what it would look like. This is what it would look like if you were the light. Remember the fruit tree we talked about early on? He says in verse 9, for the fruit of light, that means, this is what he's saying, a light that's turned on. Because a light that's turned on is just a bulb, right? It doesn't say be a bulb. It says be a light. Be the moving particles that accelerate through space and time to give light in the darkness. Don't just be a bulb that isn't turned on. Be a light. That's what you are. And the fruit of actual light is three things, he says, good, right, and true. In verse 9. So, though God's holiness and purity is a reason for his judgment on the sons of disobedience, it's a product of righteousness in his people. Goodness and righteousness and truth will be evidenced in the life of the church when they are the light. And if the church is to be good and right and true, that means people have to be good and right and true. That means individuals have to be good, right, and true. That means you are called to holiness, to goodness and righteousness and truth. You will fail. You will stumble. But that is the calling to purity in the church, which means purity in the individuals in the church. So it's a thin line to be that light and be friends with non-believers. To be a light in darkness. Because the reality is, if you've got a kitchen full of cockroaches and you flip the switch, where do the cockroaches go? To the darkness. Well, they love it there. And there's one cockroach just like running in circles, and he's the one you grab and pick up. You share the light with. Okay. So that analogy falls apart really fast. So the point. This is why you prepare your sermons. So the point is that when you turn on your light, people will scatter. There will people who run from the light. They will not like the light. The sons of disobedience don't like the truth and the righteousness and the goodness that you are. And the fruit of your light will be goodness and righteousness and purity and holiness. And when they see that, they're going to run. But there will be friends who you have who are connected to you. They like you. And so they stick around and they hang on the fringe of the light so that they can be your friend because they like you. But when your light dims, they stay in the darkness. So you got to let that light shine. You got to let righteousness and goodness and holiness and purity shine out of your conduct so that they would see it and they would glorify your Father in heaven. So they would come to Christ. So that when you say to them, Jesus is Lord, he died for your sins, and you're going to live in eternity separated from his glory and beauty and righteousness and goodness and holiness, which is mind-blowingly awesome, you're going to miss that, man. They're not going to go, you're such a hypocrite. You don't really believe that because you certainly don't live like it. They're not going to say that if you live in purity and holiness and righteousness. And when you screw up and when you sin, you go, friend, forgive me. I screwed up. I'm a sinner too. That's why I need Jesus. That's a great example of why I need Jesus. That is the kind of friends the world needs. So how do we navigate all these tricky parts of this friendship? Are we kind of driving, you know, rowing our ship across the ocean of friendship with non-believers? It gets really choppy and rough. How do we navigate through those rough waters? Verse 10, Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. There are a lot of non-explicit things in the scriptures. Okay? Now, if I said, steal that pencil or bubblegum or bike or car, you'd say, no, the Bible's clear. I mean, Paul says, do not steal. If I said, commit adultery, Exodus 20, 14, do not commit adultery. That's explicit. There's no wondering what he means by that. I wonder if he means something else by that. Do not commit adultery. That's the command. There's no need for discernment other than to have the ability to read. Okay? So there are a lot of things in your relationship with non-believers and just in living in holiness that are much more difficult to navigate and not explicit in Scripture. Is it okay to have a drink, an alcoholic drink? Is it? Some people are like, biblically, yes. Paul says have a glass of wine for your stomach. Of course I can have a drink. Is it that simple? You can't get drunk. That's a sin. That's explicit. Can you have a drink, an alcoholic drink, with your spouse in privacy? What if your spouse is a recovering alcoholic? Can you have a drink in front of them?
What if you are at a restaurant and you want to have an alcoholic drink with one of your buddies? Okay, now what if it's all your old college friends and they want to invite you out and they're like, let's have shots, and you're just like, I'll just have one. What does that one shot tell them? Well, what does it not? I mean, do you see what I'm saying? When is it sin and when is it not? And some of you already probably have your answer for that. But you can see how once you start getting into the how do I relate to non-believers in a world, the Bible isn't explicit on everything. So if I'm friends with a non-believer and they go, hey, let's go commit some adultery, I'd be like, dude, Exodus 20:14, can't do it. All right? So but rarely are people that blatantly sinful. They're more like, hey, let's go get a drink. All right, now what do I do? My non-Christian friend said, let's go to drink. Can I have a drink with them as a means to better my relationship, to build credibility? Or is this going to cost it? Do they have a drinking problem? I don't know. What if they do? What if they do, and I'm going to have a drink with them, and they're going to think, I think it's cool to have a drink, and they have a drinking problem. Oh, man, how do I navigate these? That's just one situation. Now, after that, the millions of other scenarios you're in every day with non-Christians. How do you navigate those waters? Paul answers this in verse 10. Discernment. Discernment. That's how you know. You discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So, how do I discern what is pleasing to the Lord? Well, there's lots of ways. Let me give you four ways and we'll be done. Four ways to discern. There's four tactics to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Okay, number one. This is, I'll be honest with you, this is kind of getting old. I say this all the time. I don't even have to say it. I'm just going to leave this blank. You guys fill it in. I think you know what I'm going to say. Here's the reality. This problem is the root cause of 99% of the church's problems. I just made up that statistic. I don't really know if that's true. But it feels like it. It feels like it. Because there are so many things I would say, you know, the Bible gives a very specific answer to that. So number one tactic, read your Bible. Like, just read it. Like, God's not asking for, you know, you to write a thesis on the Bible or any particular thing. Just read it. In the morning. And it will change so much of your life. It is one of my favorite counseling tools. Pastor Mark, I have a problem. Have you read your Bible and prayed? Well, okay, do that for a week, come back. You know, I'm not that harsh with people. I'm way more loving than that. But get out. I just really believe that simply just spending time with God, with your Father. I mean, it'd be like my son going to my wife and saying, hey, Mom, can I play with Dad's tools? Did you ask your father? No. Well, ask him. Dad, can I play with the tools? No. Okay. Then the answer is no, right? You don't need to go ask your mom. So the point is, you go right to the Father, you ask him what he thinks, and you have your answer. And you don't have to walk around the world like, what am I doing in this world? And the answers are right here. Okay? Now, it's not that simple, which is why we need discernment. But this is part of that discernment, is knowing your Bible. Number two, pray for the Spirit's help. Oh my gosh, you are not just giving direct revelation of the words of the living God in your hands. He put himself in you. Do we get how big that is? Like, that is huge. We have God in us. Like, I'm moved emotionally just right now, just thinking about the magnitude of that reality. He's like, live like me. We're like, I don't know how. And he's like, I gave you me and directions. And if you don't know what the directions mean, I will tell you because I'm in you. And so, and then if that doesn't cut it, number three, learn theology. Go a little deeper. Maybe the problem's a little deeper than just reading the Bible. And if you go a little deeper than just reading, you're definitely going to need the Holy Spirit. to guide you in conduct and righteousness and in holiness and in understanding his word. I'm saying learn doctrines. We talked about that back in chapter 4. Paul says that is what holds the church together, is the doctrine. The truth that we adhere to. The foundational concepts of truth that the church is founded on. Those things fall apart. We're not a body anymore. The ligaments tear and the joints rip and the bones crumble. And the body dies and decays. And we need to keep that truth together and teach it and preach it and speak it and learn it. So you need to learn theology. Reading the Bible is good, but studying the Bible is better. The deeper you go, the more you grow. And at the bottom of the ocean is where treasure is found. Did you hear that? The bottom of the ocean is where treasure is found. The deeper you go, the more you grow. Number 4, this is it. Sounds like a slogan for a website. Ask a Christian. Okay? Ask a Christian. Like, you don't know if you've read it, you've prayed, you've asked the Spirit for help, and you're studying it, and you still don't know what to do, ask someone else. Like, you can ask me, you can ask a pastor, ask a mature Christian, someone who knows things you think knows more than you, ask somebody. Let other people fulfill Galatians 6:2, which says to bear one another's burdens. Let them do that. Let us carry each other's discernment. Let us figure it out together. I don't know what to do in the situation. Should I go with that friend and have that drink or not? I don't know. They start asking you questions you haven't thought of. And all of a sudden, you're starting to discern what is best. And that's where the Holy Spirit steps in and goes, don't do it. And you can feel and you can hear him saying, uh-uh, pulling you away, or that this is okay. So, read your Bible. Pray for the Spirit's help. Learn theology. Ask a Christian. Together, as a church, we can preserve the purity of the church. But we need to maintain and produce and preserve the fruit of the light of living in purity and holiness in our own lives. So to draw those in the dark toward the light of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the goodness of your light. You are the light. You are the provider of the light. You are the source, the power source. You are the every molecule flows from the light and feeds truth to the darkness. You ordain and moderate and control it all. So we humbly submit to your power and ask that you would flip the switch and make this body, these people here this morning, not the whole, the individuals, Lord, strike the hearts of individuals to live in holiness, so to be the light, to advance and build your kingdom for your glory, for their joy, for our satisfaction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.